like muck tonight, in the sense of feeling like an island, cut off, isolated, even marooned in your Christian and spiritual life. Remember a few years ago, Christian of some standing said to me that she felt very alone in our church, and that made me sad. But it can happen. One Christian island wrote in a book, "On a whole number of occasions I have sat in an empty pew to be joined by a young family who not only fail completely to acknowledge my existence, but sit with their bodies angled away from me, facing entirely into themselves. I end up wondering why they didn't stay at home and watch songs of praise on television." If you feel like an island tonight in any way, I hope that you'll find some encouragement from Peter's letter. Said already, it's meant to be a letter of encouragement for Christians to stand fast as Christians. But as we read his letter and as we read the New Testament, we see that it's never the case that we will stand fast as Christians if we're islands on our own by ourselves as freelance believers. So Peter's word of encouragement to us tonight obviously centers upon the church. That's to say, standing fast together as those who are in the church and of the church and belonging to the church. So we've got three questions from our study passage tonight about the church. The first is, what is the church according to Peter? What is the church? Now, the passage we read tonight is largely a descriptive one. And in the New Testament, there are various ways in which the church is described by the writers. For Paul, describes the church as a body. But for Peter, he's using a picture drawn from the construction industry, bricks and mortar and all that. And he's describing the church as a spiritual house. Verse 5, you are built up into a spiritual house. There's a description, spiritual house. Now it seems to me that there's one main point in this description. What's the point? Well, the point surely is this, that the church is where God lives. That's the simple basic truth about a house. If I want to see David about something, I go to his house. If I want to see Alistair about something, I go to his house. If I want to see John about something, I go to his house. If I want to see God about something, I go to his house. The church is where God lives, dwells, stays, resides, is met, is encountered, is known. So we're thinking about God's address tonight. And according to the Bible, God has one main address, and that is up in heaven. But also the Bible tells us that he had three main addresses on earth. And he's moved house at least twice. His first address, well, way back in the Old Testament days, the tent, the tabernacle, but largely the temple. Most of the Old Testament days center around the temple and God dwelling in the temple. In the reading, you probably guessed that there are a lot of Old Testament allusions and quotations. Well, a number of quotations. There's one, for example, in verse 6, which comes from Isaiah 28. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." That's to say, Jerusalem. That statement is coming back from the days, the Old Testament days, where it was envisaged that God dwelt in the temple. And so I suppose in simple terms, God's address was God the Temple, Temple Mount Jerusalem. J69 NLA. But of course, he's moved address. And no longer is he tied to a geographical location. like a building, like the temple. And yet many people don't know that he's moved address. And they must wonder why their correspondence has never been replied to, why they don't have any forwarding address, because he's moved house. And it's funny, isn't it, when we go to what we call the Holy Land, and we go to buildings and sites and shrines that we think are sacred because God somehow is still there. So there's rules and regulations to do with these buildings, these sites, these sacred shrines. Vaughan Roberts, who's an Anglican vicar in Oxford, tells one occasion of going to the Holy Land and managing to be kept out of a mosque and a church in just one day. Apparently he didn't have on the proper attire. His shorts were not acceptable. And so he asked, "What's the problem?" And he said, "This is God's house." So Robert said, "Apparently the Almighty would be shocked with the sight of my knees." And that may have been the case, but the point is the authorities got all mixed up. They didn't know that God had moved house. No longer is he tied to a building. Now, we need buildings, of course, to keep the rain out, but not to bring in God's presence. There's a second stage. The New Testament comes along, and God has moved house to Jesus. An important cross-reference, if you'd like to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 19, page 1065 in the Pew Bibles. And this really deals with the change of address that takes place. Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see, Jesus was the one in whom God dwelt. God had moved house to Jesus. Chartwell was the home where Sir Winston Churchill lived, and the public can still go there. You can see some of his relics, clothes, letters, cigars. But for the sake of argument, let's imagine that Churchill came back to life and was living in London. Nobody in their right minds would go to Chartwell and look at relics and touch cigars if they're allowed to touch them. They'd go and see the person, where the person was. You see, the old building, the temple's redundant. God's moved house to his person, the person of his Son. Paul says, writing to the Colossians, "In him, in Jesus Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's the second stage. But then there's the third stage, because Jesus died, rose again, went back to heaven, left earth. And so God's got to move house again on earth to his new address. And this is it. Another cross-reference, an important one. From 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. The end of the verse, "You are God's building." In verse 16, writing to the congregation at Corinth, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Not writing to individual believers at that point, he's writing to the local congregation at Corinth. So let's pause here and try and take in this staggering truth, which is to be believed and realized and experienced. God lives, dwells, resides, stays in his gathered people. That's where his presence is. The presence of God with his people. We've read of that awesome presence, haven't we, in the Old Testament concerning the temple, when God's presence filled the temple. They called it his Shekinah glory, awe-inspiring. The goose fleshness of God is how Donald MacLeod describes the awesome presence of God. The presence is with his gathered people as they come together, his church. We've read in the New Testament gospel of the presence of God with Jesus Christ, his Son, read of the awesome deeds that he performed. Jesus, who received the Spirit of God without measure, says the New Testament. His presence is with his gathered people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, lo and behold, I'm there in the midst with you. God lives with his people gathered together in a locality, his church. It's hardly credible, is it? Very hard to believe and to actually accept, because we are so ordinary and we are so frail and feeble and fickle and finite and downright sinful. That's the truth every time we gather in the morning, in the evening, Wednesday, house groups. God's presence, God's living presence is with his gathered people. Sometimes that presence is made real and known. Evelyn Underhill, in collected papers, writes about this, just changing the metaphor a little. Many a congregation, when it assembles in church, must look to the angels like a muddy, puddly shore at low tide, littered with every kind of rubbish and odds and ends, a distressing sort of spectacle. And then the tide of worship comes in, and it's all gone. The dead sea urchins and jellyfish, the paper and the empty cans, the nameless bits of rubbish. The cleansing sea flows over the whole lot. And so we are released from a narrow, selfish outlook on the universe by a common act of worship. What is the church? It's a spiritual house. It's where God lives. It's where God dwells. It's where God resides. But let me probe this a wee bit further with a second question. Who is the church? That's to say, who are the people in whom God dwells? And the answer to that, it seems, is very simple from verse 4. It's those who come to Jesus. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So the true church of God consists of those people who come to Jesus and find in him the bedrock of their lives. They build their lives upon him and his gospel. Notice in that verse he's described as the living stone, but there are two other descriptions very similar in verses 6 and 7. Jesus is described as the cornerstone and then the capstone. And there's been quite a bit of discussion by a number of the experts down the years as to what these two terms mean. Do they mean different things? Last Wednesday, Anne and I were showing around a couple of visitors in our new church hall downstairs, and we stopped almost below where I'm standing, perhaps a bit further over there. And we were looking at these two great stones that are embedded into the wall, either side of the time capsule. One's got a date 1846, and the other got a date 1853. One on the left, one on the right. And one of them was asking, what exactly were these stones in the old church or church hall down the road? I'm afraid I had to hum and haw a bit and couldn't really tell them the answer, and had to phone our our local historian, Neil Kidd, to ask him what the answer was. I have to say, to begin with, he hummed and hawed a bit on the phone as well, until he did a wee bit of research and went into the archives, and he phoned me back. And the answer he gave me, I think, does illustrate what these words are generally taken to mean. The first stone down here, which is dated 1843, Neil told me was very probably one of the foundation stones of the old church down the road. Not underneath the surface, but at the corner, describing what the church was when it was built in 1846, the foundation stone. Well, it's quite clear from the Christian gospel that Christ is the foundation for life and living, for time and eternity, for salvation and everlasting life. And we as believers are those who have built ourselves. We've come together like living stones, and we're building ourselves with one another on the foundation of Jesus and his gospel. The other stone, dated 1853, Neil told me, definitely came from the last part of the old church building. The bit that was added on at the side, and probably, he said, it was the very last stone that was fitted. It came from above one of the windows at the top. You remember the bit that was added to the side? And our old kitchen there, which became our small hall, and remember gathering there for these congregational board meetings and prayer meetings? Well, that used to be the old school in the village, which was attached to the hall that was part of the same vision of preaching and education going side by side. And this stone was the completion of the building, the capstone, it's called here, the culmination. Well, it's quite clear from the Christian gospel that Jesus Christ and in him and him alone, he is the completion, he is the goal, he is the fulfillment, he is the satisfaction, he is the apex of all that the human spirit, made in the image of God, yearns for and longs for and aspires after. Jesus Christ. So what's Peter saying? He's saying that the true church are those who come to Jesus and find in Jesus the rock for their life, and they build their lives together as a people upon him. That's a very helpful statement, really, that Peter is making here, because it helps us to clarify a mystery and a controversy which arises with the same Simon Peter in the Gospel. You remember a famous verse which has caused a lot of controversy down the years in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, when Jesus said, "It's said that he is still alive," to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Well, how many gallons of ink have been spilled? And that verse, "He's the rock." And I suppose most of us know that the Roman Catholic Church has seen here got the primacy of Peter and built up its doctrine of the papacy on that verse, "Peter's the rock." Well, it's great we've got Peter the writer here with us, and we can ask him, "Peter, who is this rock that Jesus was referring to at Caesarea Philippi? Come on, tell us." What does he say? Well, he could sing, couldn't he? "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Christ is the bedrock of our lives. And the true church consists of those who have come to Jesus and made him the bedrock. But notice also that Jesus Christ is the stumbling block to those who reject him. Verse 7, "The stone the builders rejected become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." They stumble because they disobey the message. And it's quite hard to get our minds round the various pictures that are being used there, but apparently there was a tradition going back to the erection of the first temple, when a specially hewn and chosen stone was sent up to the builders of the first temple, and they rejected it as useless, only to discover later on that it was the very stone to complete the building. That's a tradition. Now let's add on an imaginary story to that. There's the builders. They've rejected that specially chosen stone which was sent to them for the building of the temple. They've discarded it. They've thrown it let's say, into the car park of the temple, thrown it away, this great big rock. So here's the builders, they knock off at 5 and they go home to their houses. It's dark, they change the clocks and they go out into the car park to get their chariots or their horses, and it's pitch black in the car park, and they trip over this huge edifice, this stone, and they stumble and fall and hurt themselves, damage themselves permanently, so that they're paid off no longer. Well, I don't think it's quite that picture, but maybe this gives us the thrust of the idea here. Anyway, the message is quite clear. We reject Christ, and in the end of the day, Christ rejects us. And the stumbling block. And so we see here the greatness of Christ. He divides history. He divides the human race. He divides every company of people. He divides this company here tonight. Those who come to Jesus stand, those who reject Jesus stumble. He's either the bedrock or the stumbling block. Either or, it's not both and. One or the other. We who have come to Jesus and believed in him and regarded him as the rock of our lives find him to be precious. Verse 7, to you who believe, he, that's what the original says. Well, it really just says precious. For you who believe, precious. He, Christ, precious. Now, I have to say that's not the best translation here. Those of you who have seen Tolkien's films, the three films, particularly the Twin Towers, will remember in Lord of the Rings that ugly little wizened, deformed, evil, wizard-like creature called Gollum, who's constantly trying to tempt Frodo to get what he calls my precious, my precious, my precious. Remember that? And it's not for that reason that this is not a very good translation here, but it does perhaps conjure up the wrong ideas in our minds. It's not an accurate translation. The word really means that which is honored and revered, that to which is accorded the highest worth, the highest value, that which, well, it's a broad term, meaning that which is everything to us. Jesus Christ is everything to us who believe. That's really what he's saying here. Reminding one of the story of Toscanini, the great conductor of many orchestras, and on one occasion in a great concert hall, conducting an orchestra and playing one of Beethoven's symphonies. And it seemed to be a great performance, and at the end the audience stood up and applauded and cheered. But something was agitating the conductor, Toscanini. Something inside him was disturbing him, and he told the audience to sit down and to be quiet, and he then spoke and said to the orchestra, "They are nothing." Well, that was not news, because he'd often said that to them many, many times. And he said, "And I, Toscanini, am nothing." Well, that was news, because he was possessed of a super ego, as many people knew, according to his reputation. "They are nothing, I am nothing, but Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." And that's what we who believe say about Jesus, isn't it? He is everything to us. Could we contemplate going out into this new week with all its trials and testings, with all its unknown events, without having Jesus Christ in our life as Lord and Savior? Or put it another way, imagine that one was given a most fabulous, marvelous holiday for, let's say, 4 weeks right round the world. Of what value would that be to us if Jesus Christ would be with us and in our lives, our Savior and Lord? It's Kathleen Ferrier who sang many years ago that famous song, lovely song, "What is life to me without thee? To him who believes, he is everything. He is precious." He's the bedrock of our lives. We build everything upon him. And the true church consists of those who keep coming to Jesus, keep coming to him as we gather together. And in our gathering together, we're coming to him, our rock. And together, as living stones, we are building our lives so that we can stand fast as Christians for him. That's the second question. The third question, the first question, what is the church? Spiritual house which God dwells. Who is the church? Those who come and keep coming to Jesus. Where is the church to be found? Is the third question. Now, I think this is an important question. I was saying to the New Charge Development Training Conference that we had in Moodysburn a couple of Saturdays ago that I was very struck by reading, I think it was Professor Callum Brown's book, Death of Christian Britain. I think it was his book. That he said that the church in Scotland, particularly the Church of Scotland, went into serious decline around the middle section of the 20th century, a bit below the 50s, maybe the 30s, 40s and afterwards, into serious decline when it put more emphasis upon the church hall, that's to say the spiritual, at the expense of the church sanctuary, the social at the expense of the spiritual. And he traces the decline from there and sees it as a gathering downward spiral and traces it back to that wrong emphasis. Social at the expense of the spiritual. Now there's a warning to every congregation, that's a warning to our congregation, that if we focus increasingly on the social at the expense of the spiritual, as individual members and as a church, then we are likely to end up as a church in name only. Sadly, but truly, Scotland is littered with such churches today. So I think this is an important question. Where is the church? Where are we to channel our energies? It seems to me that Peter sets before us three central activities, and you'll not be surprised at the first one. Where's the church to be found and God's dwelling place as it engages? Firstly, in communal worship. But New Testament worship. Verse 5. You like living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the worship was when the priest offered animal sacrifices to God. New Testament worship is where the priests, all of us who are Christian believers, offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Remember, New Testament worship tells us that when this evening service is over, the worship really begins. What's New Testament worship? This really is a seminal verse which we should all memorize and know off by heart. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So it's the whole of our living. We offer our bodily lives to God. Worship is not limited to the singing slot in a service. Vaughan Roberts, whom I mentioned earlier in his little book on Christian worship, tells of receiving letters from many organizations prior to his going to speak, in which something like this has been said: keep the talk short, we want as much time as possible for worshipping God. A very distorted view of what Christian worship is. Sure, Christian worship involves, of course, the offering of praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15, through Jesus. Therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. But worship is the whole of our lives. Not just that, including the sacrificial and generous giving to the work of God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Philippians is a letter of thanksgiving to those people who gave a gift to Paul. I've received full payment, and even more, I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Our appeal for the building was an act of communal worship, I believe. 90,000 was the shortfall. What was gathered in? 90,179. Astonishing. And many gave sacrificially, including the person who really started the ball rolling in the summer. I received an envelope with a cheque inside it for £4,000. And I know that this person doesn't have much money, many pressures in life, many responsibilities, and I know that she must have done with her an awful lot of things. So what did that cheque represent in that envelope handed to you? What was it in New Testament terms? It was an act of adoration. It was a psalm of praise. It was a hymn of thanksgiving and a song of purest worship to God. And it had a knock-on effect on a whole number of us. And it inspired what I believe was communal worship. It's together we offer this to God for His birth, for His glory. Where is the church to be found? In communal worship. Secondly, in corporate evangelism. Verses 9 and 10. And we could spend perhaps a month on these verses instead of a couple of minutes. But they are tremendous words. If I can find them. Here we are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. A lot of special Old Testament designations there, so rich and needing to be unpacked. On Friday I spent most of the day in Rutherford House with trustees and council members as we met with a consultant from the south of England to help us to think through the policy and strategy of that evangelical research centre in Edinburgh. And the consultant used a very arresting, descriptive, it's more than a phrase, it's a clause, I suppose, when she was describing the evangelism carried out by a small group of Palestinian Christians in the Gaza Strip. Remarkable story it was. And she said the secret was that they fell in love with the loss. That's a great motive for our evangelism, corporate evangelism. Peter actually gives us a better one. Falling in love with the Lord, declaring His praises, singing His praises. The word means His excellences, His qualities, His virtues. It's something that's spontaneous. It overflows from those who are in love with the Lord. A person who's in love doesn't need training in singing the praises of people. Just ask Joe after the service. He got engaged recently. He's getting married in May. Just ask him for his views on his fiancée, Elle. I hope he tells us good things. After all, he was wakened at 7 o'clock this morning by a phone call from Australia. So were some of us in the household. If you're in love with the Lord, you really don't need training in evangelism, do you? Not really. You just sing His praises. And you see, this is a corporate thing. We're in this together. We're encouraging one another. We rejoice if somebody's got good news about their witness at work. We rejoice in it. We thank God together. We support one another. We pray for one another on Wednesday evenings and elsewhere in this common work of evangelism. And together, we are determined to use all this plant that God has given us, including Thursday morning with 150 from Christen High School. We're absolutely determined to use every opportunity together for the evangelism of every man and woman, boy and child, boy and girl in Christen Parish. Where is God to be found? In his people who come to Jesus as they engage in communal worship, corporate evangelism, and thirdly, in their common lifestyle, verses 11 and 12, which really demand a lot more time than I have. Common lifestyle of holiness in our life together as the people of God. Abstaining from sinful desires. Yes, there are some desires, not just the deeds, but the desires that are downright evil, wicked, and sinful. And concerning these desires, we have to be total abstainers. Teetotal as far as these desires are concerned, not touching them at all, so that we can, verse 12, live good lives and practice good deeds. And this is something we need to do together. We need to encourage one another to live holy lives. How often do we need to encourage one another in the church? How often? Well, Hebrews 3 and verse 13 tells us, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you turn away from the living God. If I'm not to turn away from the living God as a Christian believer, never mind a minister of the gospel, then I need someone to encourage me daily. And so do you. So do you. How many people are you going to encourage after this evening service? How many people are you going to encourage this week in the days that lie ahead? We need each other if we are to stand fast as Christians. No Christian is an island. It's really what Peter is saying, different words. And I hope we'll grasp that Peter is surely showing to us that the greatest privilege that can belong to a human being is to be part of Jesus' church on earth. And the greatest privilege that's given to us is to love one another, to serve one another, and to encourage one another to be all that we can be for Jesus Christ. We need to do that so that we'll stand fast for at least the next 7 days until we meet again. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Gracious God, one who knows all our hearts, you know our feelings and our corporate lifestyle, and our failings in caring for one another and helping one another and on the journey. Please forgive us. You've given to us many directives and set before us signposts, guidelines, ground rules. We're sorry, we've forgotten them so often. And we do pray that as we think about your church, your purpose for your church, that we may rejoice afresh in the honor you've bestowed upon us, to be given a name higher than the angels and the archangels, and those who are destined to spend time and eternity with you.
We pray that we will see something of our privilege and obligation here below. And we pray that as you have blessed us in the past, you'll bless us in the days that lie ahead, and you'll help us to live worthy lives, that we as a church might be known and seen like a city set in a hill. Those who declare your praises and show forth the greatness of your being, the wonder of your grace, and the truth of your gospel. We pray that you'll help any this evening who feel in any sense isolated and even alienated. We pray that by your word and by your spirit you will woo them and draw them, and bring them afresh into the very center of the life of Christ in this people. Oh, hear us, Lord, as we make this our prayer and give you our thanks and commit this week to you. Pray that you'll help us to keep close to you, to live lives that are worthy of you. Help us to support each other. Lord, hear this prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.